You know, before we get into the text itself, I have to tell you that I have a personal testimony with this book. It was a few years ago that I was in office. I was a state representative. I was elected. I was the state representative for this district in Hawaii Kai. And my in-laws were delighted because now they could tell their friends that their son-in-law wasn't a pastor, but he was in government. See, they're Jewish, and they weren't happy that I was a Christian pastor. At any rate, after 4 years or so, 5 years, I really began to wonder what I should do because politics was a struggle for me. I don't like consensus building. I don't enjoy some of the garbage that goes on. It seems like everybody's patting your back and they're all looking for a place to put the knife. You know, everybody's got an angle on everything. And I was just having a hard time. And the church had begun and there were these two avenues for my life that I could take. And I felt like God had led me into politics. But now I was wondering if I should get out. And it was the toughest decision I've ever made in my life, whether or not to stay in politics. And I asked God, should I stay in or should I get out? Should I go for politics and just go all the way, or should I be a pastor? And I said, Lord, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And the Lord refused to answer me. He just would not answer me. And I prayed for a year. I mean, I pressed in like I'd never pressed in before. And God would not answer me verbally or audibly in my mind or any way like that through just a prompting of the Spirit. But he answered me indirectly in the book of 1 Samuel. Because as I looked at the life of David in my private devotion, I began to see that his life would be marked by two avenues as well. And I saw emerging out of the text these two elements that would be the deciding factors in his life. One was the sword. David was a warrior. God had given him the ability to fight and to kill. He slew Goliath, and then he took Goliath's sword, and he was victorious in battle. But that was the avenue of the sword, and David was good at it, but it was still a hard life. But then there was another element that began to appear as I read through, and it was the element of the ephod. The ephod, as we'll read this morning in chapter 2, was the priest's garment, and it would represent for David a whole different way of doing things in life. It was not the way that was easy, the way of the sword, the muscle of man, the power to get things done just by conquering. You don't like what I say? Wow, I kill you, and I do what I want. You know, that was David. That was a life that he was living for a while as he ran from Saul, as he appealed to the Philistines for help, and then he lived in Ziklag, and he went down and he did all these things. There was one man that spurned David. His name was Nabal. Remember Nabal and Abigail? And David had protected his stuff, you know. And David goes to Nabal and he says, his messengers go, you know, can we have some spare bread or anything? Just something, because we've been protecting you from the Philistines. And Nabal blew him off and said, who are you? You know, you're nobody. First thing David said, gird on your sword, boys. And his men always loved it when he said, gird on your sword. Because it meant they get to kick some butt. And that's all they were about. They were mercenaries. They were hard. They were bloodthirsty. And they said, all right, let's go. Let's just go destroy this guy. We'll take all his stuff. But Abigail, the wife of Nabal, comes and confronts him and says, don't do something you're going to regret later when you're the king. And don't let it ever be said that you did anything like this. And David was confronted by this wonderful woman. And he doesn't do that one thing, but that was his tendency. And it was like God would protect him in that. And I saw this in my life. I saw that politics was like that. I had these elections and it was brutal. It was hardball. It was like gird on your sword. Let's destroy this person's reputation. Let's cut them down. Let's hack and destroy them. And I was successful, but it wasn't easy. I didn't like it. I didn't enjoy it. I didn't feel like it was God's ideal for my life. And then David would call for the ephod later in his life. When everything came to the bottom, he was there at Ziklag, and his family had been taken by the Amalekites, and his village burned, and his men were talking about killing him. You read at the very end, the end of 1 Samuel, where David, in his ultimate desperation, cries out to the Lord. And it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. And then he says something different. He says, bring me the ephod. And he begins to inquire of the Lord. And that was a different track for David. That was a path of trusting in the Lord, waiting on the Lord, seeking the Lord's guidance and direction. And this to me was so powerful because it indicated to me two different ways of life. And it was almost like God was saying to me, you'll be successful in anything you do. I'll be with you. You can live by the sword and I'll protect you, but it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. You know, live in caves, your family's going to get hurt, things are going to go hard, but I'm going to bless you and I'm going to be with you, as was David. But then there was a whole different avenue that said, if you just trust in me and lean on me and inquire of me, which was the ephod. And for me, that was, as the Lord applied it to my own life, the ministry. And God gave me these options, and he refused to answer me because he wanted me to make the decision. He wanted me to be a grown-up and choose what I wanted. How do you want to live, he would say, bud? You want to live by the sword? I'll bless you. Yeah, you'll be successful in politics. It's going to be hard. Know that. It will be hard. Living in caves, sleeping with the enemy, all in the Philistines and, you know, strange bedfellows. And you got weird alliances. And it's tough. Or you can go this route and just trust in me. And I tell you, it was so powerful in my life. That's why I love David. And I love 1 Samuel, because it enabled me to make a decision to go into the ministry full time instead of using the sword in politics. So that's my testimony. And let's get right into it. The book of 1 Samuel. It's a book of transition. It is a book of Israel moving from a theocracy to a monarchy. It is a time of Israel. It's about 400 years after the entrance into the promised land under Joshua. They had lived through the time of the judges. Moses was the first judge. Who made you a prince or a judge over us? They would say when Moses tried to redeem them. And the final judge in this period of the judges, 400 years, would be Samuel. Samuel was the last judge, and they will enter into a monarchy, a kingdom age, with King Saul being the first king. It's a time of transition, and it's an exciting time because the period of the judges were the dark ages of Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was chaos. And now there's going to be a time of transition. There's going to be some law and order, and it will be ultimately for the good. Notice in verse 1 it says, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, and so here it is. It's the period of the judges. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. He had two wives. It wasn't God's ideal. It wasn't right, and yet it was common and it was practiced. The name of one was Hannah. Her name means grace. And the name of the other was Penina. Penina means pearl. So that's a common name today. We have a pearl in our church, and we might even have a grace. I'm not sure. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. And so this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Interesting phrase, Lord of hosts. It simply means the Lord of armies, and it speaks of the hosts of angels, all geared and ready for battle. Speaks of him and his might and his power. And at that time, the tabernacle, which was in the wilderness, was set up in Shiloh, the very center of Israel. And this man would go up to Shiloh. Shiloh is a popular name. There are over 60 Shilohs in the United States of America. You can live in a Shiloh in 60 different places in the United States. But he would go there and he would sacrifice to the Lord. And also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So we're going to read about these two guys. Eli was not a good man. He wasn't a model priest, and his sons were not examples for the people. They ripped the people off, and it's going to be very tragic. And it says, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So we read here that the Lord had done this. There are those who in the church desire to have children, and they have a hard time doing that. And you wonder, well, why does that happen? Well, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb because God had a plan. God wanted to bring this woman to a place of ultimate desperation so that she would say, as we'll read in a moment here, where she would say, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. I can't take it anymore. The gnawing and the nagging of this woman, Penina, her name is Pearl. You think of a pearl. How is a pearl formed? But the constant, just that grain of sand, just that irritation. And that was Penina, all right. She would constantly bother Hannah about the fact that she didn't have children. And in that culture, of course, that was a dreadful thing to not have children. Your future, your life, your ability as a person was questioned when you didn't have children. And so for Hannah, it was a dreadful thing. But notice the difference, though. Hannah, he gave a double portion, and Penina, he gave, you know, some for her and some for her sons. Of course, the sacrifice was made, and then they would eat before the Lord. And so this would be a great time of festivities, and they would just eat like they hadn't eaten all year long. It was a feast, a great big barbecue. But here you have this situation. He treats one woman one way and another woman another way. You just know there are going to be some major problems in that household. And so it says her rival or her adversary, another translation, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Going to church was no fun for this woman. No fun at all. Think of that. Oh, here it comes, the time of the year that we're going to go worship before the Lord. And you'd look over at Peninnah and she'd be delighted. Her and her boys, we're going to have a camping trip. We're going to go have a vacation. You look over at Hannah. She's just, I don't want to go to church. It's dreadful. You know, people that come to church, sometimes they are just worn out and miserable because other people have made it miserable for them. They've made it hard. And we should never be like Peninnah, provoking people, you know, coming to church. And it's no fun for them. They never come back because they've been bothered. They've had an adversary. They've been made miserable. And the church can be a bummer for some people. There's tension there. I think it's the desire of Satan to make it that way. Just a bummer, totally. So for Hannah, it was difficult. And even though she had all this double portion, she wept and she did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, here's a typical husband, Hannah, why do you weep? What are you crying about, woman? You know, just total man. You know, men have not changed over the centuries. He asked her four questions. What are you crying for? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? And then his fourth question is actually the answer. He knows what's wrong. And he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Do you really want an answer? No, you're not, you bum. You're a jerk. You know, he's totally insensitive. Totally insensitive. Typical man. Typical man. You know, husbands, we should listen to our wives. And, you know, our tendency is to want to fix things, right? Well, what's the problem? Let's get in there and turn the wrenches, pound the hammers. We'll fix this problem up for you. And the real solution sometimes is just to listen, to have some empathy. Not to try to create a solution, but just to listen. And here Elkanah proves himself to be a typical man. And he says, what are you crying for? And why aren't you eating? I'm better than 10 sons. One man is enough. You don't want 10 sons like that, do you? Well, so Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking. So apparently she was forced to eat, and she did it just to show face or to be there in the presence of the family. After they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Eli is the high priest at that time, and he's sitting there. And she was, in verse 10, it says, in bitterness of soul. I've got that underlined in my Bible. Just to, you know, so many people have so much bitterness. You know, as a pastor, I deal with people that they want their husband or their wife or their auntie or uncle to come to faith, but something's happened in the past. And they just have a bitter and a heavy and a hurting heart. Oftentimes a Christian has wronged them. They've been ripped off, and they identify that with God. Sometimes they've lost a loved one when they were younger, and they simply cannot understand how God would allow that to happen. And it's bitterness that just dries up their life and their energy. And here is Hannah doing the right thing to do when bitterness comes in. It says she prayed to the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord. And wept in anguish, or she wept greatly. And she made a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, she uses that name that we talked about earlier about the Lord's power and his might, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And so she promises the Lord that if she has a son, that son will belong to the Lord. And then she says, no razor will come upon his head. Now that was, apparently she knew something about the scripture because a Nazarite vow was one where a man would make a vow and the vow was that he was fully consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. And he would never cut his hair. A couple of things that a Nazarite would not do is that he wouldn't cut his hair. He wouldn't drink any wine or grape juice or raisins, and he wouldn't touch a dead body. And the idea is that they wouldn't give themselves over to the highs or the lows of life. the highs, the joy and the sweetness of grapes or raisins or wine, and the lows of mourning at a funeral. What they were saying is, my emotions belong to the Lord. I'm not going to be on this roller coaster where I'm happy one night and then the next night at the funeral mourning. No, I am focused on the Lord. I'm going to live a balanced life. And to prove that, I'm going to let my hair grow. At the end of their vow, they would shave their head and they would offer their hair to the Lord to say, Lord, this is the time I have given you. Now, Hannah says that the boy that's born, if he's born, if you give me a son, his whole life he's going to have long hair. The only other person we read like this was Samson. We read that Samson had 7 locks of hair. You know, he had dreadlocks, didn't he? He had these big, giant things of hair that went down. And same was true of Samuel, his whole life. And so when you imagine the story as it goes on later, imagine Samuel with just this long, awesome hair. Samson's hair would be shaved off toward the end of his life, something that reflected the inner nature of his dedication. It was long gone. Finally, his hair was shaved, but it began to grow back. And that was the great thing about Samson, is that your dedication to the Lord, even though it may be shorn or cut short at one time in your life, it will grow back as you continue to walk with the Lord. And so she says, this child is going to be a Nazarite. Now, some people will say, well, Jesus had long hair because he was a Nazarene. Those people don't know anything about the Bible. Because a Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth, and a Nazarite is somebody who doesn't cut their hair. And so you just encourage them and say, why don't you come on to Bible study, and we'll read the scripture together and help you along in your way. And they say, oh, you can have long hair, it doesn't matter, it's great. Some people did, it was a sign of their dedication to the Lord. Now it happened, verse 12 says, that as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. A couple of things we can learn about this. First of all, prayer does not have to be enunciated. It doesn't have to be spoken out loud. God hears the thoughts and the prayers of our heart. If you go to some Muslim countries, they will pray over a loudspeaker 5 times a day. Have you ever heard that when you're traveling? At 5 in the morning, and you're like, oh, man. And you know what it is? It's a recording. They just press the CD and turn the microphone on. They're not even praying. You don't have to do that for God to hear you. Remember on the mountain, Carmel, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and they thought they would be heard for their many words, as Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount, and they cut themselves and danced and cried out. And Elijah mocked them and said, your God can't hear. You better cry out louder. Finally, when it came his time to pray, he prayed a simple prayer. He said, Lord, show these people who you are, that you've turned your hearts back to them. The fire of God came. Our prayers can be heard just simply as we pray by faith. We don't have to do great things. We don't have to stand on the top of a mountain and shout it out. It's just you pray in your heart and the Lord hears that prayer. Another thing that we learn about this is that Eli was projecting. Eli was projecting. Eli was a drunk. He was a big, fat drunk. And I don't say that in any hostile way. That's exactly what he was. He was a big, fat drunk. He was a large man. Later on, a man is going to come to Eli and condemn him with a word from the Lord. And in that condemnation, he's going to say, you've made yourself fat with the offerings of God's people. And we see Eli sitting here. This is usually the posture that we see Eli. He's sitting around. His sons are just like him, stealing meat from the people. It belonged to the people, and it belonged to the Lord. And we see that they're ripping the people off. They're getting drunk. They're sleeping with the ladies that come to church. It was a sad time, a low time, a dark time for Israel. And here Eli sees a woman just weeping and crying, and he thinks the only thing that he could think. She's drunk, because he was projecting. All he could see was his own sin and other people. And so he says to her, verse 14, kind of a condemnation, he says, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. So not only was he a drunk, he was a hypocrite. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman sorrowful of spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord. Kind of like a drink offering. They would pour out a drink offering before the Lord. David did that when his men brought him some water from his hometown of Bethlehem. He said, I can't drink this. My men risked their lives for it. And he gave it to the Lord, and he poured it out on the ground. So you can offer a drink offering, and she kind of says that. I've poured out my soul before the Lord. That is a good prayer to pray when you pray and pour out your soul to the Lord. Prayer at its deepest level. And so she says in verse 16, don't consider your maidservant a wicked woman. Wicked woman literally means a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. And so Eli answers her, and he says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. It's interesting to me, for Hannah, nobody understood her. Her friend didn't understand her. Peninnah, if you could call her a friend. That was the other woman, kind of the co-wife. Sad situation, but she didn't understand her. She mocked her. Her husband didn't understand her. Even the representative of God didn't understand her. Have you ever been in a place where you felt like nobody understands me? Nobody knows what I'm going through? Well, Hannah was right there. And the funny thing to me is that God had brought her right to that place, the place of desperation where she says, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back. And he'll be a Nazarite. And that's exactly what God wanted, because God is going to use the boy that he's going to give her. And his name will be Samuel. And so she said in verse 18, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now Eli says to her in verse 17, go in peace, and the Lord God of Israel grant your petition. Actually, this is going to be done. And even though Eli was not a good example and he wasn't doing the right thing, God would still use him because he had the office of a priest. And so the petition that she gave would be answered. And so in faith, you notice that she leaves and she ate and her face was no longer sad. It's a good thing when you pour out your heart to the Lord, you've done all you can do. Now she just took on faith. She just took up the shield of faith and she said, okay, I've done what I can do. And she was no longer sad. Faith says that when the circumstances and the situations are rough, she poured out her heart and she just said, okay, I'm done being sad. I believe it. I'm going to walk by faith. There's nothing else I can do. I've done my best. I've committed the rest. It's all in the Lord's hands now. So she goes and her behaviors change. That should happen in my life, is that when I walk by faith, my behavior should change. My face should change. I should walk by faith, and I don't let my circumstances dictate to me what my attitude is going to be. I give it to the Lord. Hey, I get bummed out. I struggle with frustrations. But you know what? You give it to the Lord. And you don't let your face be sad. You eat and drink, you go your way. You get up again. I fail. But a righteous man stumbles seven times and he gets up again. I noticed something about my son. He's just a year and a half. He falls down all the time. But he's a righteous man because he gets up every time. And you know, the longer we walk, the better we get at walking. We don't stumble so often. Literally, you walk through the parking lot, you're not afraid to fall down, are you? If you're 1.5 years old, you might. Because you stumble a lot when you're just learning to walk. Same thing with your Christian life. You walk with the Lord 20 or 30 years, and you probably won't stumble quite as often as you do if you've just been a Christian for 3, 4, 5, 6 years. And so keep going, keep walking, and walk by faith. Don't be bummed out when you fail or you have a hard time. Just commit it to the Lord, believe, worship the Lord, offer your petition, and then do what Hannah does. She worships. This was the act of worship, eating before the Lord. And her face was no longer sad. And so they arose early in the morning, verse 19. They worshiped before the Lord. Here is the life of faith. You worship, you offer your petition, and you worship again. And they returned, and they came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. I hope so. They got married. And the Lord remembered her. Of course, that speaks of a physical, intimate relationship. He knew her intimately. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived. She bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Shmuel means the Lord heard. We talked about this morning the Shema of Israel. Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel. So Shmuel means God heard. God heard me. And so she named him, sort of a tribute to the fact that the Lord did hear her prayer. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So she's not going to go up to the place for a few years. Now, I think they weaned children a lot later back then, probably 4 years old or so. We wean our kids a lot earlier now. And so they would wait till they could chew and eat their own food. And it was at this time that she was going to give them to the Lord. She promised. She was going to do her part and get him up to be a little man, and then offer him to the Lord. So it says in verse 24, or rather, let's back up. Hannah did not go up, verse 22, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Now in verse 21, it says Elkanah went up to the yearly sacrifices and his vow. Got that highlighted in my Bible. She doesn't go up because she's going to fulfill her vow. This was in one sense, there's a good thing about this family. They knew about commitment. They knew that this was a time, this is something they were dedicated and committed to do, and it would bring God's blessing into their life. And so you have this terminology, a vow. Elkanah fulfills his vow. There's some things that I just commit to do for the Lord, and I don't even ask questions about it. It's not an option. You know, this is what I do. This is where I meet with the Lord at this time. That's what I do. You might choose to do a certain thing, and you just have a vow, and that belongs to the Lord. Of course, Elkanah does that, and Hannah is going to do that, but she's going to raise the child up because she's going to fulfill her vow and give him to the Lord. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you." Now, this guy is learning. This guy is learning. His wife is crying, and he says, "What are you crying about?" He's weeping, but now he's learning. Husbands, take note of this. He says to his wife, "You just do what seems best to you." See how peace can come into the family when a husband just tells his wife, you know, you do whatever you think is right. I'm going to support you in that. "Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. It says in verse 24, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh," the tabernacle there, "and the child was young." No doubt he was like 4 years old, maybe five. "And they slaughtered a bull, and they brought the child to Eli." And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. And for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there together. So here she brings and she says, "I've got an offering. You know, where's the agape box? I'm going to put this little kid." And, you know, this is, can you imagine Eli? he's an old guy here, and this woman comes and says, "Here's my child. You know, you can, all right, he's yours." He's like, "Whoa, what do you want me to do? Here's a servant for the Lord. He's just a kid, just little." And she says, "I have lent him to the Lord." By the way, this is where people come up with Lent for Catholics. It is a temporary fast, but in the Bible, it's actually a feast forever. And so there's a little difference there, but the word Lent isn't just like, "Here, Lord, you can borrow my son." He belongs to the Lord now. Samuel always had a purpose. Imagine Samuel being born from the first day that he could understand anything. His mom was saying, "You belong to the Lord. You have a purpose in life." This is why it's so good to dedicate children. We had a baby dedication this morning. That child is now going to be told by his parents, "You belong to the Lord. You're not ours. We're just raising you. The Lord has a purpose for your life. There's a hope. There's a plan. There's direction. You seek the Lord, and he's going to fulfill all those things in your life." What a powerful thing. I mean, to know that as a child. I mean, I spend time trying to impress this on my life, that I have a purpose. I know the plans I have for you, the Lord says. But I forget that. We forget that. But for Samuel, he learned that from day one, that he had a purpose and a plan. And what a powerful thing that was. So Hannah, she prays and she worships the Lord. Chapter 1 was the prayer of a barren woman. Chapter 2 is the praise of a blessed woman. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." The horn was always in the Bible a symbol of strength. An animal that had horns was powerful. So the horn was a symbol of victory and strength. And so she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies." And she turned to Elkanah and looked at her. Probably, you know, there. That's probably who she's talking about, this woman that was constantly irritating her. "Because I rejoice in your salvation." The word salvation in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus. So when you read that, remember that. Hannah rejoiced in Jesus. In the language, it's very interesting. She says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." We think of the rock of Daniel chapter 2 that came down out of heaven and crushed the empires of the world, or Psalm 118. "This is the day that the Lord has made. a stone is laid in Mount Zion and so forth. God says in Isaiah, I am the rock. David would pray, Lord, you are my rock and my high tower. And so she sees the Lord as her strength. She says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So she's probably referring to Peninnah, who was so proud and so arrogant. She says, the bows of mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. So she says, the strong, the mighty men, they've stumbled. The bows of the mighty were broken. They had strength, but now they don't. And the weak, like me, are girded with strength. You see how the Lord changes the situation. Those who were full have hired them out for bread, hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry has ceased to hunger. The Lord has evened things out. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. I would assume to think that Peninnah had stopped having children at this time, and that's what this verse speaks of. For the Lord kills and makes alive. That was fulfilled in Jesus. He was taken to the cross by the predetermined plan of God and then resurrected. The Lord can do that. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The strength of man fades, doesn't it? I was at the gym the other day and I just saw this guy that was like a mountain. You know, I don't even know how he slept at night. Probably, you know, you can't sleep on your side. Your head is like 3 feet off the mattress. You know, I mean, he was just so huge. But then have you ever, you just felt so good one day and then you got sick? Just the tiniest little virus or bacteria just destroys everything. I mean, you could be so strong one day. You could lift a car, but the next day, a virus can wipe you out. Think of the strength of man, how feeble it is. I mean, we're just thankful that we have health and life and strength and vitality. But to have might, physical might, is so temporary. It is so weak. And here, Hannah knows that, and she says, by the strength of man, nobody shall prevail. Not by might, nor by power, says the Lord, but by my spirit. And so the strength of man is not going to prevail. I think of the strength of man. Sometimes it's identified with the anger of man. You know, you get a man angry or you get a person angry. And what a person can do in a rage, you know, they turn into, you know, David Banner, the Incredible Hulk. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. I mean, just the adrenaline. And you think that is man at his strongest, in his strength. The Bible says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the will of God. It just never does what God has planned. God has a different way and a different strength. And the weakness of God is stronger than anything that man can do. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, a reference, albeit veiled, to the Messiah, the anointed. And then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. I love that. Over and over, we're going to see that Samuel ministered to the Lord. Verse 18, Samuel ministered before the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord. You see that? A child is not too young to worship the Lord. Samuel ministered to the Lord. We read it over in the book of Acts that as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. And so Eli is there and Samuel is ministering to the Lord. We read in verse 12 that the sons of Eli were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. These were the priests. They were corrupt and they didn't know the Lord. You know that priests cannot know the Lord? People can serve the Lord but not know the Lord. There are people all over the world that serve the Lord. They bear the title of minister or priest or pastor, and they don't even know the Lord. It happens all the time, and it is a tragedy because ultimately it gives a bad representation of who God is. These men, it says later that the Lord hated them and he wanted to kill them. And so it was a sad situation in Israel. Now it says in verse 13, it was the priest's custom with the people, when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come in with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand, and while the meat was boiling, he would thrust it into the pan, the kettle, or cauldron, or pot, And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. They're just describing a practice of what the priests would do. The people would come in, and they would take just a flesh hook, and the meat was boiling, and this was an offering to the Lord. And they would just come in and violate all the protocol, all the temple service, and they would just scoop in and just take what they wanted. It would be almost like if I went over to the Agape box and I just took out some money and I went over to Teddy's Bigger Burger and I bought a hamburger. You know, that's kind of what they were doing. They were just taking for themselves for their own good. Now, I've never done that. I'll never do that because that money doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. But they didn't see things like that. They took so much liberty in what belonged to the Lord, and it's just kind of explaining it here. Also, it gives another example. Before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." He wanted a barbecue. Now, they were going to do a different thing, and the priest would come and say, "Give us the meat before you boil it. We want the raw meat," because they wanted to cook it on the grill. And if the man said to them, "Well, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," then he would answer them, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." So they were pushing the people of God around. It says, "Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Oh, they despised the tithes. They despised the offering of the Lord. If you turn on Christian TV just about any time, you'll see this very same thing happening in a different culture in a different time and by a different form of media. People abhorring the offering of the Lord. A manipulation of people, a demanding of people, an extortion. Paul the Apostle warned the people in Ephesus that ravenous wolves would rise up among them. And the word ravenous there speaks of extortion, hustling people, stealing from them. That's radical, but these priests were doing it. You know, they did it then, and it's still going to go on now. And the Lord still abhors those people that despise the offering of the Lord. But Samuel, by way of contrast, it says, he ministered before the Lord even as a child. And here it is, guys, here it is, wearing a linen ephod. There it is. The introduction of that one element that we will see developed over the course of this book. And what a contrast it was to these men who abhorred the offering of the Lord. And here is Samuel, just a child, just a little boy, wearing a linen ephod, wearing the garments of a priest. His mom used to bring them. Verse 19, it says, "Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Do you think she had a different attitude about going to church now? You know, a few years ago, she hated it. "I don't even want to go. I hate the people there. They don't understand me. My husband bugs me about it. And this other woman is constantly hassling me." Now none of that mattered. None of it mattered because she would go and she would get to see this boy. And it was just a total change in her attitude because of this blessing of the Lord. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. Notice this. The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And so she was blessed. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord.